Tonight's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 3, verse 11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and to those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' This is God's word."
Thanks, Jordana. So we're in a series on the book of Acts, and the passage we just read is an impromptu sermon that Peter preached immediately after performing the very first miracle in the book. He heals a man who's been lame since birth, and it's an astounding miracle, an astounding story, and it has a lot to teach us, but one of the main things is this. Our lives are shaped by stories, and whatever story you believe is going to have a powerful impact on where you find meaning in life. And let's face it, human beings are hardwired to find meaning in life. So to illustrate, Primo Levi was an Italian scientist and writer. He was also Jewish. And in 1944, the Nazis made Primo Levi prisoner number 174517 at the infamous Auschwitz death camp. And while Primo Levi was at Auschwitz, one day he was thirsty, and he was in his hut, and he looked out his window, and he saw an icicle hanging there. And so he opened his window, he reached out, he grabbed a hold of the icicle, and just as he was about to put it to his lips in order to quench his thirst, a big, heavy guard came by, saw that Primo had this icicle in his hand, and knocked it out of his hand and pushed him aside. And Primo Levi was just dumbfounded, and he said, "Why? Why?" And the guard just looked at him and said, "Here there is no why." That's a heartbreaking story, and it's heartbreaking for a couple of reasons, but I think the main reason is this. The cruelty of the guard was, yes, in that he was denying Primo Levi's need for water, but even more than that, he was denying Primo Levi and his need to make meaning out of the event. Here there is no why. Because human beings are hardwired to ask the question, what does this mean? Why did this happen? You know, bunny rabbits and grizzly bears do not sit at the edge of the forest looking at rainbows and sunsets, asking themselves the question, what does it all mean? But human beings do. We are meaning makers. We're hardwired to ask the question, why? What does it all mean? So it's especially true when we look at our own lives. We want to look at our lives and everything in them and find a way to make sense of it all, fit it all together. We want to look at why some things happened and why other things didn't happen and fit it all together, try to make sense out of it all. And the reason we do that is because when our lives make sense, we have hope. We can't live without meaning because we can't live without hope, right? So for instance, Andrew Del Bonco is a professor in New York at Columbia University, and he wrote a book many years ago called The Real American Dream. It's basically a history of hope. It's a history of all the places in American culture over the centuries that Americans have found hope in life. And this is what he writes in the introduction. Human beings need to organize the sensations amid which we pass our days, pain, desire, pleasure, fear, into a story. When that story leads somewhere and thereby helps us navigate through life to its inevitable terminus in death, it gives us hope. We must imagine some end to life that transcends our own tiny allotment of days and hours if we are to keep at bay the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. We can't live without meaning because we can't live without hope. Stories give us meaning, and meaning gives us hope. So in order to find hope, we have to find some story, some account of the world, some account of the way things are in order to give our lives meaning and therefore help us find hope in the world. And this passage that we just read is a great place to see where that meaning and therefore that hope really comes from. Now, there's way more than we can possibly cover in one night, but let's just notice a couple of things, okay? We're going to see the inevitability of a story-shaped life, and we're going to see the one true story that gives us hope, okay? The inevitability of a story-shaped life and the hope that comes from the one true story, all right? First, we see the inevitability of a story-shaped life. The first half of this chapter is an account of how Peter healed a man who was lame since birth. And when all the people in the temple see it, they're astounded, they're amazed. They flock to this thing because they all know this guy. And all their lives, they've seen this guy begging in the temple, lame, and now here he is walking and literally leaping for joy. And so they're astounded. And when we pick up the story in verse 11, here's what it says, that all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, let's think about this for a second. If you were the people there, what would you be thinking? Wouldn't you want to find an answer for the question, how could this possibly happen? What's the meaning of this? And wouldn't an answer to the question give you hope? Because if something this wonderful could happen to him, maybe something like this could happen to you too. So they all want to find an answer to the question, how could this happen? What's the meaning of it all? And you can see that Peter understands this is what's on their mind by what he says in verse 12. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? You see, Peter knows that that they're trying to find meaning in this event. So the very first thing he does is he calls attention to their need to make sense of what just happened. He knows they're trying to find an explanation for it, because if they can find meaning in the event, they can find hope. Maybe something wonderful like this could happen to me too. He's pointing to our deeply human need to explain things by means of a story. But secondly, notice that he actually suggests two possibilities, two alternate stories that might be running through their minds as an explanation for how this possibly could have happened. And we see these two alternate stories again in verse 12. He says, why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So there they are, either power or piety. And I want to suggest that these two stories, these two explanations, are two of the most powerful and enduring stories that human beings have gone to in order to find meaning in life and therefore find hope. Okay. So first, let's look at the piety story. We could also call this the religious story. And the religious story goes like this. God is in heaven and we're down here. And God controls everything that happens in earth. So if we want God's favor, if we want him to be good to us, to bless us, then we have to do something good for God. We have to be pious or holy or moral or obedient. You have to appease the gods. That's why so many religions have had sacrificial systems in place, because the way it works is that you make an offering to God and then God offers you a good life. The simplest way of articulating the piety story or the religious story is this. If you live a good life, If you are a good person, God will give you a good life. That's the way this story goes. If you're a good person, God will give you a good life. So for instance, if you've ever, you know, prayed for something really hard, prayed for it, and then God didn't give it to you, have you ever gotten angry? Because you feel like, well, I was doing everything I was supposed to do. God, I obeyed you. God, I was moral. God, I was holy. God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and you didn't give me what I want. If you've ever gotten angry because of that, it shows that at some level you've been operating according to this story. If I live a good life, if I'm a good person, God will give me a good life, okay? So that's the piety story. It's a very powerful, very enduring story throughout humanity, and Peter's saying it's the wrong story. It's not true. But secondly, he shows us what I'm calling the power story, what he calls the power story. I'd also say it's the secular story. The power story says that instead of relying on God, you rely on yourself. This is essentially the story that has become very, very common in Western civilization over the last 400 years. It's essentially the secular worldview, and it says something like this: there is no God in heaven to help you. Life is random, life is meaningless, and if you want to find meaning and hope in life, then you have to create it for yourself. So if you want a better world, a better future, a better hope for your dreams, then we have to achieve it ourselves by means of better technology, better science, better politics, better education, things like that. It all depends on human power. And the really interesting thing about this story is that it likes to present itself as not really being a story at all. In other words, it says something like this. You know, people used to believe in things like God and a divine purpose to the world. And those were called the Dark Ages. But then this wonderful time came into the world, and it was called the Enlightenment. And people began to realize that they had been held captive by false, primitive belief in things like God and heaven and angels and demons and things like that. And on the heels of the Enlightenment came these wonderful new ages, things like the Age of Reason and the Age of Science. This is often called a subtraction story because people say that once you subtract or strip away all these false primitive beliefs, that human beings will finally be free to create meaning and hope for their own lives, okay? But maybe you noticed something as I was telling you this. It's still a story. It's still an overarching account of the world and the way things are that's meant to give us meaning and therefore hope in life. The secular story is still a story. It's not really a subtraction story, it's an alternate story, okay? It's not really the absence of belief, it's a set of alternate beliefs that are intended to help us find meaning in the world, to tell us about the world, about humanity, about history, about rationality, about where you find meaning and hope in life. And even though it depends on things like science or reason cannot tell you whether or not this story is ultimately true. It still depends on faith. You have to take it by faith. So whether it's the piety story or the power story, human beings need to explain things by means of a story. It's inevitable. It is inevitable that our lives are shaped by stories that are intended to give us meaning and help us find hope in the world. And Peter is saying that neither of these two stories is true. It's not a true story or account about the way things really are, and therefore neither of these stories has the power to really give us the hope that we're looking for. What can? Well, that leads to our last point. We just saw the inevitability of a story-shaped life. The last thing I want to look at is the one true story that can give us the hope we're really looking for, okay? Peter's saying that neither the power story nor the piety story can give us the hope that we're really looking for, okay? To put it differently, neither religion nor secularism can give us the hope and the meaning that we're really looking for. There's only one story that can, and he proceeds to tell it. You'll notice in verse 13, he starts to tell the biblical story. Notice that he invokes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He starts to talk about the biblical story, but really, this is the gospel story. Because notice that he immediately says that really it all points ultimately to Jesus, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the biblical story. And this is the one true story that will give your lives meaning and purpose and ultimately hope. So what is the story of the Bible? You know, we get a glimpse of it really in verse 21. He alludes to it by saying he's talking about the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So first of all, he's saying that the biblical story really is a story of God restoring the whole world. And secondly, notice this. He talks about the fact that this is a story that has been whispered on every page of the Bible through the mouths of his holy prophets. Notice that, that all of the holy prophets have been talking about this story. So very end of the passage that we just read, if you remember, he talked about Moses, he talked about Abraham, he talked about Samuel, he talked about all of these prophets and how they're all telling the same story, that one day God is going to restore the world. What is this wonderful story? How does it go? One day, once upon a time, the world was a beautiful, perfect place. It was a place of beauty and perfection and flourishing. But then, because of human rebellion, the world came under a curse. So that now, instead of being a place of beauty and flourishing and perfection, the world is now a place of sickness and poverty and injustice and sin and evil and death and things like that. But the story goes on to say that one day God will return, the true king, and he's going to come back and rescue the world that he created, to rescue it from the curse under which it now lies and restore it to become the place of beauty and flourishing and perfection that he created it to be. That's the biblical story. And you know what? A lot of people have noticed over the years that the Bible isn't the only place you find a story like that. Once the world was good, but then it fell under a curse. But one day someone is going to come, a chosen one, someone who's going to restore the world to the place that it was supposed to be. Sound familiar? It's the story of Robin Hood. It's the story of King Arthur. It's also the story of The Matrix and Harry Potter and Hunger Games, right? The story of the chosen one. The world was under a curse, but one day the chosen one will come and fix everything. He will rescue everything. This is such a powerful, popular, and enduring story that a lot of people over the years have said that it's so powerful, popular, and enduring that it really can't be more than just a story. It's just a myth. It's not really true. We live in the modern age, and we know that that's just deep wish, a deep yearning, a deep wish in the human heart, but it's not really true. We have to be realistic now. We have to brace ourselves for the hard, cold reality that there is no such thing as the chosen one. And now the only story that we live our lives by is, you know, the stories we like are dark and ambiguous, right? To brace ourselves for the reality that there's no such thing as the chosen one. So the gospel, many people would say, is really just one more story like all the other chosen one stories. It's a myth. Like all the other stories, it simply points to a deep wish, ultimately mistaken wish, in human consciousness for a sacrificial love that will rescue the world. You know, that's what C.S. Lewis actually used to believe. If you don't know this, C.S. Lewis for many years was an atheist, and he was a professor at Oxford University. And when he was an atheist, he had a conversation with his friend J.R.R. Tolkien, the one who wrote Lord of the Rings, and they were friends. But instead of Lewis, who was an atheist, Tolkien was actually a Christian believer. And one night they went for a walk in Oxford University, and Lewis was telling Tolkien how he loved all the old myths, all the old legends that talked about a sacrificial love that would rescue the world. He said he loved those stories. They moved him deeply, even though he believed that ultimately they were nothing more than lies. As he said, lies breathed through silver. And Tolkien said, no, actually, they're not all lies. How about this one? The world was once a perfect place, but now it's under a curse. But God will send his son, his only son, the chosen one, Jesus Christ, that through his sacrificial death on a cross and rising again to new life, that through his sacrificial love, God would save the world from the curse and restore it to being the place of beauty and perfection and wholeness he intended it to be. And C.S. Lewis said, interesting theory. I've never heard the Christian story told like that. Quite interesting. But you see, it simply points out the fact that the Christian story is one myth, just like all the other myths, and it simply is one story like all the others that points to a deeper reality. And Tolkien said, no, the gospel is not one story, one myth among many that simply points to a deeper reality. The gospel is the deeper reality to which all the other stories and myths point, because the gospel is the only myth, the only story that became fact, historical fact. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about in this passage. If you read what he says in verses 13 through 15, what does he say? That God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Notice what he's saying. He's talking about Pontius Pilate, a historical figure. He's talking about the fact that, hey, we're all witnesses. This is recent history. You can check out the facts. Go talk to the people who were there. This is the only myth that became fact. It's the one true story to which all the other stories point. It's the one myth that came fact. It is history. And listen, if the story is true, and it is, then it's the only story that can really give you the meaning and the hope that you're ultimately looking for. Why is that? It's because essentially the self-centeredness of the human heart means that we have this natural tendency to look at our lives and everything that happens in them as being all about us, right? Our lives are all about us. In this essence, we believe that God is fitting all of his purposes into our story. His work in the world, his work in our lives is all about us. And our hope ultimately is tied to how well our lives are going. The story of my life, is my life going well? If so, I have hope. But if your hope ultimately is tied to how well your life and your story is going, if something happens to your life, what happens to your hope? We can't live without meaning because we can't live without hope. And if we believe that God is fitting all his purposes into our story and something happens to our story, then what happens to our hope? But you see, that is not the message of this passage. The message of this passage is simply this: God is not fitting his purposes into your story. He's fitting your story into his purposes. And that means that ultimately you have a hope that is much bigger than yourself, because now you're part of a story that is much bigger, much older, much deeper, and much more powerful than your little story. God is not fitting his purposes into your story. He's fitting your story into his purposes. That means that your story is only one part of a much older, much bigger, much more powerful story, a big story that means that no matter what happens to you, it's not the end of the story. And that means two things for us, actually. I want to suggest a couple of practical implications for what this means for our lives. It means that it transforms our suffering and it redirects our lives. So first, the gospel story actually transforms your suffering. Have you noticed, for instance, this miracle is the story of a man who was lame since birth being healed. He's walking, he's leaping for joy. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that the miracles, whether it's Jesus or even his disciples, all of the miracles are really geared towards alleviating some human trouble or suffering? It's never really about just being a raw display of naked power, right? I mean, if that's all the miracles were intended to do, just a raw display of power, there are a lot of other things Jesus could have done that would have been way more impressive than healing some people. He could have, flown through the sky like Superman, or he could have made the sun do backflips, things that would have been way more impressive. But all of the miracles of Jesus and of his disciples after him, all of them point to the ultimate restoration to come. They're all geared towards alleviating some human trouble, some human suffering. They all point to the ultimate restoration of all things. That's what the miracles do. And that transforms your suffering. For instance, Joni Erickson Tada is a woman who was paralyzed from the neck down at the age of 18 in a diving accident. She's been in a wheelchair for decades. I mean, talk about suffering. And one of the things she talks about in one of her books is that she was at a big Christian meeting one time, and the speaker at the end of the meeting called all the people there, about 500 or 600 people, said, "Hey, let's all get down on our knees right now and pray." And of course, 500 or 600 people are kneeling on the floor, and Joni Erickson Tada is the only one who's not kneeling, and she says that she just burst out weeping. But the reason that she started weeping was not because she couldn't kneel on the ground. It was because she says that the sight of all these other people kneeling and the reality that she couldn't kneel reminded her of the great restoration to come, that one day she's going to jump up, kick, dance, and do aerobics. And the kind of hope that reminded her of, that one day I am going to dance for the Lord Jesus. But before I do dance, the first thing I want to do when I get new legs back, before I dance for the Lord, I want to kneel down before the Lord. And so she writes in one of her books, she talks about this, and she says, "Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Imagine the hope this gives someone who's manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new spinal cords, hearts and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. The gospel story is the only story that can transform your suffering, because the gospel story is the only story that promises a restoration beyond the walls of the world. Now, secondly, the gospel not only transforms your suffering, the gospel story also redirects your life. Now, this is important for us. I think it may have been Mark Twain who was one of the people who said that, you know, Christian people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. You ever heard that? I would say that the gospel story actually is a story that, if you really understand it, means that the heavenly minded people ought to be the most earthly good. Because if you really understand the story of the gospel, that everything in that story is pointing towards the restoration of all things, that gives a radically new orientation, a new redirection for your life. Christian Smith is a sociologist and author who's written a lot of books about the spiritual and religious beliefs of Americans over the years. And one of his books is on the spiritual and religious beliefs of American teenagers. And through the course of hundreds of interviews with young people, one of the things that he and his other researchers found out is that young people in this country overwhelmingly have this perception about God and his work in their life. Essentially, it's that God's business is fitting his purposes into my story. So what that meant is that young people inevitably have this perception that God's business in this world is to help them to feel good about themselves, to feel happy and fulfilled. And here's the real kicker about this. Where did those young people get their beliefs? From their parents. And the book points that out. You know, this is talking about all of us. Like we said, the natural human self-centeredness of our hearts means that we are inevitably going to see our lives and our stories as being all about us, okay? But here's the thing. God is not fitting his purposes into your story. He's fitting your story into his purposes. So that, you know, our default nature says that the story is ultimately about me. It's about me feeling good about myself, me feeling happy and fulfilled, so that even if we engage in altruistic activities, even if we join the cause of human rights, at the end of the day, a lot of times, ultimately, we're still just doing it because we want to feel good about ourselves. But the gospel story redirects our lives. You see, God's not fitting his purposes into your story. He's fitting your story into his purposes. And that means that everything that happens in your life, as important as it is to you, is never, ever, 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 ever only about you. It's important to you, but it's never just about you. You see, Peter could have healed this man quietly and privately, taken him aside and healed him, and he didn't do that. He healed this man very publicly, and listen to this, as much of a blessing as this healing was to this lame man, and no doubt it was a very great blessing to him. All of a sudden, this man's life and this man's healing and this man's story has been catapulted into the public stage. And Peter has used this man's healing as a way of making the life-transforming truths of the gospel evident to hundreds of people that are around there. All of a sudden, this man's story, this man's healing is part of God's purposes in the world. That means that everything that happens in our lives is a potential ingredient in God's purpose to restore the whole world. Your life, friends, hear me on this. Your life is incredibly important to God. Your life, all by yourself, is incredibly important to God. He cares about you. You are so important to him that he would send his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for you. And God cares passionately about your growth in character, your growth in wisdom and love and patience and holiness. He cares about that. But it's not just about what he's doing in your life, it's about what he's doing through your life. Because God wants to do things in your life, not just for you, but through you, to make your life, your story, a vehicle of his blessings to the whole world around you. To make your life a vehicle of God's restoration purposes for the whole world. You see, this bigger gospel story redirects, reorients, refocuses our lives so that you begin to see what God is doing in your life is not just simply being about you, but something that God is doing through you. And the only way you can get this hope that will transform your suffering and redirect your life, the only way you can get it is to see the one who went into the ultimate suffering of the cross. Jesus Christ, the one who redirected all of his passion, all of his power, all of his might, redirected all of it, leveraged all of it for the well-being of the world, including you. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know, Peter calls him the author of life. I mean, you realize what that means? Jesus isn't just a character in the story, the big cosmic story. He's the one who wrote the story. He's the main character in the story. And yet here he is, the author of the story, the author of life, came to earth. And he got written out of the story. On the cross, he was blotted out of the story so that you could be written into the story. Jesus made his death all about you so that you could make your life all about him. And that transforms your suffering. That redirects your life. God is not fitting his purposes into your story. He's fitting your story into his purposes. Do you see that? Have you embraced that story? Have you embraced that purposes, those purposes for your life? Embrace those purposes and you'll find the hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your purposes in this world, for your restoration of this world, Lord. The grand story, the big story, the true story. The only story is the gospel story, the story of what you're doing in this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that the power story, the piety story, that neither religion nor secularism ultimately has any power to give us the meaning and offer us the hope that only your gospel can give us. We pray that you would help us to embrace that story and embrace your purposes for our lives, that we may find meaning and hope and the restoration that is only in Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.